Romans chapter 2, we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness, in your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We have been studying in the book of Romans for several weeks now. We were able to see the glorious gospel proclaimed right there at the forefront in verse 16, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. The power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Salvation that comes through faith alone in Christ alone. It's the power of God to salvation, not our own works. It is what Christ has accomplished for us. And then Paul, as he's moved by the Holy Spirit, writes in perfection, verses 18 and following, that deals specifically with the wrath of God. He goes on from verse 18 and he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." He's talking about the wrath of God that comes upon all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth, and makes it very clear that the atheist is without excuse, that God has made himself clearly known. He says that man had begun to change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That man started to worship the creation instead of the creator, and as a result, the wrath of God was coming upon them. And we can look and we can think of people that we know who literally worship the creation rather than the creator. They worship nature. They worship animals. They worship trees. They worship themselves. They worship their car. They worship their job. They worship their position. Those all around the world who they may appear as if they're seeking God, but God says they are not seeking me at all. Rather, they're running from me. They try to make me in their own image or in the image of an animal. So part of the wrath of God coming upon them, as we looked at last week, was that God gave them up to uncleanness. The wrath of God came upon them to where God says, "I gave them over to these things and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." He says in verse 26 of chapter 1, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." He says, he gave them over to a debased mind to do what was something that was shameful. Specifically addresses homosexuality here in this passage. In verse 28, it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so he gives this list, this long list of not only are they falling into homosexuality, but there's also all of these other things in which they are doing. And the Holy Spirit knows that it is possible for an unbeliever to hear all of these things and say, I'm glad I'm not like them. You gave the list of all of these things, and I am glad that I am not like them. He knew that it would be possible for the self-righteous Jew to read a passage like that and come to the conclusion of that, like the man who says, I thank God that I'm not like that tax collector, that sinner. I thank God that I'm not like other men. I'm glad I'm not those that do those same things, because in their own hearts, in their minds, they are self-righteous. It is possible for us to be here and to read a passage like that and to come to the conclusion that I'm okay. And the reason why I'm okay is because I'm not like that. I'm a good person. I go to church. See, I'm at church right now. I believe in God. I pray sometimes. And yet, still be dead in their sins. We're addressing in chapter 2 what could be categorized as hypocrites. Christ talks about them throughout Scripture over and over again. He talks about the Pharisees, those who were looked upon within the time that Jesus lived as the most religious people that there were. People who they knew the word of God. They knew what God said in his law. They had memorized it. Not only had they memorized it, but they had structured it in such a way that you have the law and they built laws around the law. They built laws to where there was no way in which they could break the law that God had actually given. If God said, don't work on the Sabbath, they gave an entire law. This is how far you can walk before it becomes work. And so don't take more than this many steps. And so they would have it set up to where you could only take so many steps from your home. And then they had a whole system that was set up to where, okay, I'll walk this many steps, and then I'll set up a tent, and then I'll walk more steps and set up another tent on the day before, and then I'll walk a few more steps and set up another tent so that I could get to where I need to go. And I'll just go from one tent to the other and say, this is my home. So I can now go to the next spot and say, this is my home. They had an entire system, volumes set up to be in such a way that in their minds they had kept all of the law. In their minds they were totally self-righteous. It's also possible for us to fall into this category. You see where Christ says about these Pharisees, blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. You strain out a gnat. You do everything you can to get the gnat out, but you swallow a camel. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You're hypocrites. You clean the outside of a cup and the dish, but inside it's full of extortion and self-indulgence. The cup looks clean on the outside, but it is dirty inside. He says, you're blind Pharisees. You cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You're like a tomb in which it's whitewashed, it's clean, it's been bleached on the outside, but inside the tomb, it's still full of dead men's bones. See, because Christ looks at the heart. It's not just the outward appearance of what people see. He looks at the heart. He speaks of this church in the book of Revelation chapter 3, the church of the Laodiceans, where he says, I know your works. I see all the things that you do, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He refers to these people and he just says, you say one thing, you do the works, but you have no idea of what it is that I see. You're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. In Hebrews 4:13, it says that there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You can fool everybody here. You can fool those that are around you, but God knows what is inside your heart. He knows everything about you. He knows when you sit down. He knows when you rise up. He knows your thoughts when they're still afar off. He's acquainted with all of your ways. He knows you far better than you know yourself. And he says, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it says, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Man looks at what we see from outside, but God looks at exactly what's taking place in our heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I pray that there would not be one person in our congregation this morning who would fall into that category. That there would not be one person in which you do the things that people see outwardly. You look okay, but in reality, you're full of dead men's bones. I pray to God that there wouldn't be one person in that final judgment where we say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And he declares to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Second Peter 1:10. God says, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. This morning is a time for us to look at our text to see, do we fall into this category in which Romans chapter 2 talks about? And also for us to have a solid understanding of what God's wrath goes against. So let's begin in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. To the person who would look at these things and say, I don't do any of these things, he says, you are inexcusable. You don't have an excuse. Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. He says, you look at everybody else and you say, I can't believe they do that. I thank God that I'm not like these people. I thank God that I'm not like the descriptions given in at the end of Romans chapter 1. I don't do those things. And these are the ones that are judging those that do these things. And God just says, you will be without excuse. Just because you know something to be true, just because you know something to be right, doesn't mean that that is what is actually taking place within your heart. Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. You practice the same things. You do the same things. But we know, verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? God's judgment is according to truth. We will be those who do not know Christ, those who look okay on the outside, but there is no inward conversion, regeneration in which took place. Those people will be without excuse because God says the judgment of God is according to truth. He knows what's right. He knows reality. And then he says, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? These words are heavy for us. The reason why is because God's word, he tells us that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce. It can pierce our hearts. It can expose our sin to where God's saying, you judge others, but you practice the exact same things. Do you think that you'll escape the judgment of God? Do you think that you'll escape it? I think for most people, their response would be, yes, I think that I will escape it. But God's saying, you will not. You will not. God's judgment will come. Turn with me for a moment. Keep your finger in Romans 2. Turn with me to Luke 13. If you don't have your Bibles with you, there's some under the pews. Luke 13. This is an incredible passage here for us to think about this morning in relation to our text. In Luke 13, verse 1, it says, there were present at that season some who told Christ about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. So there's these Galileans who came in to make their sacrifice, were put to death, and the blood was mingled with the sacrifices, something that would be abhorrent to the Jews. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? We look around us and we see people suffering. The heavy weight of something like the tsunamis. I got there just a couple days after the tsunamis hit and arrived in Thailand and then into Sri Lanka. And, you know, there's things in my life like that I wish I didn't have such vivid pictures inside my head of. There was hundreds of thousands of people who died, well, over 100,000 people who died in those tsunamis that hit. I can picture vividly the train that everybody had jumped on to get away from the tsunamis after the first one hit. And everybody got on the train so they could get out of that area. And I could picture the train that was moved probably 350, 400 yards from the tracks. A huge train with everybody on it that had jumped on. Hundreds of yards from the tracks. And honestly, I don't think there was any survivors. This wave tossed that train like it was a toy. Even just walking around and finding bodies that were still under the water by the train and saying, there's more here, showing the people where the bodies were. Every morning you went out and there was just bodies lined up on the beach. Horrible, horrible. I mean, horrific. And you look at something like that, and your minds could come to a place of, God, why? Why tragedy like this? Why on a Sunday morning? Why right there at Christmas? Christmas Sunday, why would you cause the ocean floor to drop several feet and two waves to come in and just destroy huge sections and kill thousands of people throughout Indonesia, Thailand, Sri Lanka, India? And Jesus addresses that in this particular section, saying, why did they die? Were they worse sinners than the others? There were those that were inland. Were the ones on the beach worse sinners than those that were inland? And Jesus' response is interesting, because his response is, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I tell you no. The ones on the beach are not worse sinners than the ones that are inland. The ones in Sri Lanka, in Thailand, in Indonesia, in India are not worse sinners than those who are in China or Vietnam or Burma or Pakistan or Russia or Mission Viejo. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It goes on and says, he says, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Apparently, news was at that particular time there was a tower that fell, and the tower fell, and there was 18 people that were underneath it, and the 18 people died. Everybody knew what Jesus was referring to here in chapter 13 of Luke. And so Jesus says, what about those 18? Were they worse sinners? Is that why the tower fell on them? Were they worse sinners than the rest in Jerusalem? And Jesus says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The judgment of God is such that it is coming. It is coming upon all who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, all who he has given over to homosexuality and given over to all of the other sexual sin that he had referred to and the other sins. It is something in which the wrath of God is coming upon them. Not only that, but it's coming upon the self-righteous person who thinks that they're okay, who looks at themselves and says, I'm an American. Of course I'm okay. I've never gone to jail. I've never killed somebody. I haven't done other heinous crimes. I was a Boy Scout. I try to do good things. I help. I send money to charities. I try to do the best I can. And in their minds, it's, I'm okay because of all these things. And yet, for them, God is someone that they only think about in times of tragedy to get angry at. They're not thankful, as Romans chapter 1 tells us. That their hope is not in Christ who died on the cross for their sins. When they think, how do I get to heaven? What goes into their mind is, I think I could get to heaven because I'm better than most. I think my good outweighs my bad. And it is not in accordance with Scripture, where we as believers would say, my assurance of eternity in heaven is because is solely in the fact that when Christ died on that cross, my sins were placed upon him. And his righteousness is placed upon me. And all of my faith is in the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, became man and he died on the cross for my sins so that my sins could be removed from me and his righteousness could be placed upon me. And he died and I died with him, and he rose again and I rose again with him, to where I have newness of life, not because of anything I've ever done, but solely because of what he has done for me on the cross. It changes everything for me. Everything. All of my hope is in Christ and my Redeemer, who my Savior, who died on the cross for my sins. All of my hope is in that, and that's my only hope. And not looking at it like, I have some bones to pick with God because these people died. These people died. How could he let them die? That's terrible. Why? What kind of God do we serve that he let people die, that a tower fell on people? How could that happen? Someone that says something like that has no idea of the sinfulness of man and what it is that we deserve. And that he says things by, like, no, they're not worse than you. Rather, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You'll perish. You'll spend eternity in hell. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Radical statement. And so in Romans 2, if you want to turn back there with me, he says, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And the answer to that is, you will not. You will all likewise perish. You'll perish. Verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Do you despise, do you presume on the riches of his goodness? You look and you think, what are you talking about, Pastor? You say all of these things. You seem like a mad guy. Like, you got issues. Like, I'm things are good for me. I got my family, my jobs. I'm killing it at work. I mean, I got a raise this year. My house we paid off in 21 years. Got a 4% interest rate. Like, what are you talking about? Like, things are good. Things are good. I'm healthy. I'm okay. I'm fine. I'm okay. And God would say, do you presume on the riches of his goodness? His forbearance, his long-suffering? Do you just look at it all and say, I'm okay. He blesses me. He does all these things. I'm fine. I'm fine. Do you presume on these things? Not knowing that all of this goodness is there. That God is leading you to repentance. God's goodness comes upon everybody. It's called common grace. His goodness comes upon everybody. You have goodness. I mean, I think it was Pink who, in his Attributes of God, talks about the goodness of God. And he says, you have taste buds. Everybody's got them. You have taste buds that interact with in and out. God's good. Interact with a peach, a plum, pineapple, tri-tip. Getting hungry, huh? You look and God's goodness is such that we all participate in things. I mean, that's just a minor thing. It's just a minor thing. Just taste buds. There's God's goodness. He makes things taste good. His goodness comes upon everybody. It's common grace that is there in which you are here and you can have joy and there's laughter. But God's goodness towards you, we look at it, he says, you don't know that the goodness is to lead you to repentance. His patience towards you, his long suffering, is to lead you to repentance. In 2 Peter 3, verse 8, it says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But beloved, reference to church, God's not slack concerning his promise. He's patient towards us. He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There are some of you who sit here this morning who have only been saved for less than a year. And you love that God was patient with you. You love that in his good grace he brought you to salvation within the last year. Some of you have been saved for 10 years. Maybe some of you for 20 years. Maybe some of you for much more than that. But whatever it is, you look and you praise God for his grace and his long suffering, that he was not willing that you would perish, but that you would come to repentance, and you love that. But there's others who presume on the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long suffering, not knowing that it is there to lead them to repentance. And then in verse 5, he says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Wow. In accordance with the hardness, your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath. You go about your day presuming on the goodness of God, yet not following him as your Lord and as your Savior. You say the right things, you are whitewashed on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. And he says, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. I quoted from the sermon just last week, I think, from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, written or preached on July 8th, which is today, 1741, a sermon that was used by the Lord in such a way to probably have the most radical impact on the Great Awakening and on our country and throughout Europe as well. The most printed sermon in the history of the world, with the exception of the Sermon on the Mount and other sermons that you'd find in Scripture. But this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a sermon in which Jonathan Edwards preached there in Connecticut, and people fainted in the middle of the sermon. They were weeping. They were responding with, "What must I do to be saved?" But he talked about what we're talking about this morning. Let me just read a section from that sermon. "The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed up for the present. They increase more and more, and they rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course. When once it is let loose, it is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed at this time. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing. And you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty. And there's nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back. That are unwilling to be stopped, and they press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness of the wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yeah, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. If your strength was 10,000 times more powerful than even Satan's, you could not withstand this dam of God's wrath that is building up to pour out against you, and all he has to do is lift up his hand and it comes upon you. He says, the bow of God's wrath is bent, the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus, all you that never passed under a great change of heart, thus all you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexperienced light and life are in the hands of an angry God. However, you may have reformed your life in many things, and you may have had religious affections. You may keep up a form of religion in your families and closets and in the house of God. It is nothing but the mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. However unconvinced you may now be of the truth of what you hear, by and by, you will be fully convinced of it. Those that are gone from being in the like circumstances with you see that it was so with them, for destruction came suddenly upon most of them when they expected nothing of it. And while they were saying peace and safety, now they see that those things on which they depended for peace and safety were nothing but thin air and empty shadows. It was nothing for them." That's just a radical passage here as far as within the sermon. There are those that have religious affections, and yet their hearts are still covered in their own sin. they have not been born again. Their faith is not in Christ and his work upon the cross for their salvation. They say peace and safety, but they don't know that the things in which they depended on for peace and safety were just, it was just thin air and it was empty shadows. I plead with you this morning to be in a place of looking upon this and listening to the Holy Spirit, that you might be regenerated this morning and that you might know and make your calling and your election sure, that there would not be one person who walks out the doors of this church without knowing, without a doubt, that they are saved by the grace of God, by the work of Christ upon the cross, and their faith is solely and completely in him. It is glorious for us as believers. It's not based upon us. It's not based upon our goodness. It's not based upon what we could offer to God. It is solely based on what Christ has accomplished for us, our Redeemer, for us, his people, our Savior who saved us who were dead in our sins. The glory and the power, all of it is due to him who accomplished it and said it is finished upon the cross. The best news that anybody could ever hear for centuries, James Boyce says, the wrath that men and women had been storing up had been accumulating like coins in the attic or water behind a great dam. Oh, here and there, a little flood of God's judgment had sloshed out over the top as God reached the end of his patience in some small area, and a Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed or a Jerusalem was overthrown. But for the most part, the wrath of God merely accumulated, growing higher and broader and deeper and increasingly more turbulent. And then Jesus died. You picture the wrath of God and you picture it just building up higher and higher and higher and higher. This dam of our wrath that is being stored up for us, and God's hand is there to be removed to where all of it comes upon us at any time. And then Christ died for us. And when Christ died, please understand this, when Christ died, the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, all of that wrath that had been stored up for us, fully and completely came upon Christ. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. Every bit of the wrath that you and I deserved that had been stored up in heaven, all of it flooded upon Christ. Every bit of it came upon him. He took God's wrath for us. He never committed a single sin. He was spotless and without blame. Yet because he was blameless and because he was God, he was able to stand in the breach for us and to secure our salvation. All of the wrath came upon him. And there's not a drop of it left there for us as believers in Jesus Christ. There's not one drop. There's not one drop of the wrath of God that is still there to come upon us at any point from now and throughout all eternity. There's not one drop that's left because it was finished upon the cross. Picture for a moment with me the temple. And there's this veil, there's this curtain that is there in the temple. And it's that veil that separates the Holy of Holies, that area where the priest could only enter in once a year after doing all of the sacrifices. It was that separation that said, God is holy, you are not. You stay behind the veil, and God will be in the Holy of Holies here. The only way that you can enter in is with the high priest, and it can only happen once a year, and it has to be done with sacrifices. And when Christ died on the cross and he said, it is finished, there was an earthquake, and what took place was that veil, that thick, thick veil that was there in the temple, was torn in two from top to bottom, totally torn in two. And it was a picture to all of us that the wrath of God was all poured out upon Christ to where it is no longer there upon us, God's people, but it has been totally removed to where now we are able to approach the throne of God boldly, not because of anything we've ever done, but totally and completely because of what he has done, to where we are washed in the blood of Christ, to where we are clothed with his robes of righteousness, to where there's no need for that veil anymore, but we get to spend eternity with him because all the wrath that we deserve for every sin we ever committed was placed upon Christ to where it is gone for us. That is the most glorious news that we could ever possibly hear. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. That is the gospel. Our wrath has been removed because it was placed upon Christ and his righteousness is placed upon us. It's the best news that any of us could ever hear. But there still remains those that Romans chapter 2 applies to. And that might be you here this morning. You will be inexcused. It's inexcusable, he says. May we hear the word of the Lord by the gracious Holy Spirit this morning. And may not one person leave the doors of this church without making their calling and their election sure. All of your faith is placed upon the work of Christ Jesus our Lord upon the cross. Your sins placed upon him, his righteousness placed upon you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The best news that any of us could ever hear. For us as believers, we will rise up in a moment and we will praise him with all that is within us because we know that the wrath has been removed from us and it is all according to grace. It changes everything for us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word this morning. You warn us of the wrath that is to come. You warn those who would go and judge others, and yet inside their heart, they're condemning themselves. I pray, Lord, that as we continue in our studies in Romans, that we continue to delight in our justification by faith alone, our salvation that comes to us by faith alone. But this morning, I pray that you would grant us an extra measure of joy as we just praise you for what you have accomplished for us. May we have pictures in our minds of the wrath that we had built up for ourselves and just seen that it has been totally extinguished and removed because it was placed upon you, Christ our Lord. And may it cause our hearts to just praise you with all that is within us because of the great salvation in which you, our Lord, our God, have accomplished for us, your people. And Lord, you know the thoughts that every one of us had before we walked into the doors of this church this morning. You knew our thoughts when they still were afar off, you tell us. I pray, Lord, I pray that if there remains one person in our congregation this morning who is still dead in their sins, that today would be the day of salvation for them. By your good grace, may they place all of their hope, their faith in you this morning and find their sins washed away and find it replaced with even the righteousness of Christ. May today be the day of salvation for them. Be exalted now, Lord, through the praises of your people. You're worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.